Sixth Psalm. Psalm number 86, please. It is good to see this fine number around, especially those, both those who are visiting, but we even have some older brethren who it is a struggle for them to get out. But it's good to see the Curtises here. Always delight in seeing them. The Tidwells, others among us who don't find it easy as they used to, but we're glad for your desire and dedication to be here. I want to again begin by showing just a few images or pictures of the theme that I want to depict. Perhaps we have some kind of a device, a little gadget or toy, and it doesn't work like it ought to. And we react to that. There's always this, standing in line, looking at a watch, as if that's going to make the line go any faster. It won't help. Eventually, we might feel this way. Of course, I'm showing you the face of impatience. This is what impatience looks like. Patience, I believe, has become a lost virtue in our culture. Everyone's in a hurry. Time is so important, so precious, such a valuable commodity, that if we get the idea that even the least little bit of it's being wasted, especially in things or in situations beyond our control, we just feel like we have to help that along because I've got to get to the next little item on my agenda. I don't know who it was that said this, but the famous quote is, patience is a virtue, and that is true. It's a virtuous part of one's character. It is a learned trait. No one is born patient. And we have to be patient with others and their shortcomings. We all have them. And we have to tolerate those things. Well, of course, there is no more patient being than God. He is the epitome of patience. And maybe just a brief study this morning in terms of the patience of God, how it has displayed itself throughout the history of the Bible. Knowledge of His patience. I want to accomplish two things with this lesson this morning. Number one, to get us to appreciate the patience of Jehovah, the patience of God. But also, number two, the patience of God serves as a model for my patience, for me becoming a more patient person. That'll be our focus together this morning. It's best to start with a definition, and this is just sort of a hodgepodge. I didn't get this definition from one source. I just kind of looked at two or three of them and kind of made soup of it, just kind of threw it all together, and here's what I came up with. Patience is defined as the quality of being able to calmly wait or endure. It is sustaining pain or other things like that without discontent. It is not being easily provoked, to be long-suffering, or to wait with respect to something or someone with relative calmness. That's patience. Now, from the Scripture, it is the nature and character of God to delay in punishing wickedness. And I really believe that statement. Two sides of that put this together, at least in my mind it does. On one side is divine justice. And justice cries out, justice demands for payment. When something is amiss, something has missed the mark. And so divine justice would have long ago swept away all such behavior that can be labeled as wicked, as that which is against the standard. But on the other side of that is God's mercy. And that allows man time to recover. This is beautifully seen in Psalm number 86. Let's read together verses 13 through 15. It's a prayer of David. David says this, "For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depth of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." There's the patient God, slow to anger. Has God ever displayed His anger? Well, of course He has. You can't read the Scripture, at least not very good, and not come to the conclusion that God has on many occasions displayed His hot wrath, His anger towards something that some of His people have done. But it's the other side we're emphasizing this morning, His slowness to anger. No more patient being than God. Now that's its definition. Now let's talk about how it is displayed or depicted. How has it been depicted throughout time in terms of the biblical record? Well, I think this is very compelling. Especially when one looks at the record and realizes what God has had to put up with. What God has had to endure throughout man's history. Let's look at just a few examples of what I'm talking about here. Number one, God has had to tolerate wickedness. Genesis chapter 6 is where we use our example. We could have picked others as well, but just look at the record there as it's described early on in the chapter. The sons of God began to marry the daughters of men, and we already see a line of demarcation, if you will. Some were following God and some were not. Some were inclined to be spiritually minded. Some were inclined to be carnally, worldly minded. And we had these mixing together, these marriages, and it was producing a with each passing generation, a more watered down culture. To where then, as Moses records for us, that not even the thoughts of men, even his thoughts, not just his deeds, his actions, but even his thoughts were only evil continually. And finally, we see there in the third verse, we'll get to 1 Peter 3 and 20 just in a moment, but in the third verse of the record, notice what God finally says. It's as if God had said, that's it. I can't stomach any more of this. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I didn't put verse 6 on the chart, but verse 6 even tells us that this displeased God even to the degree that he said, I wish I never had even made man. It's gotten that bad. I have put up with this and endured this and tolerated this and suffered this. And finally, I'm saying that's it. Now, turn to 1 Peter 3. If you want to hold your place in Genesis 6 for a moment, we'll come back to that for one other passage in a few minutes. But 1 Peter 3, Peter tells us, he uses the very language I want to use this morning, in describing, he references the days of Noah with his point about being saved and finding salvation. Verse 20, talking about the men of Noah's day and the patience of God who once, that is these disobedient men, who once were disobedient when the patience of God, now notice that, when the patience of God kept waiting. Well, waiting for what? What's God waiting for? He's waiting for man to do what man should do in the first place. What God knows man is capable of doing. He just chooses not to. So the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, I don't think God is waiting in this sense. Now, when can I send that destructive water? I really want to wipe these guys out. That's not what God was waiting for. He didn't want to do that. It brings God no displeasure to punish His creation. He made us to save us, not to destroy us later. But God has no choice at times to act in the way that He did. So how long? 120 years. And during this time, His Word was taught. Staying in 1 Peter 3, look at verse 19. The connection back to verse 18, how Christ was the example, the vicarious sacrifice, the just dying for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation or preached to the spirits now in prison. And that's been a verse that's been debated through the ages, but to me it's not really complicated. I don't think it says that Christ went and preached to departed spirits, giving them a second chance after they've died. I don't think that's it at all. I think this is referencing Noah's preaching. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And through Noah, Christ preached. Through Noah, this word was taught. So as Noah built his ark, this great effort to build this structure that would bring salvation to those who would desire it and want to be spared this calamity coming. With a hammer in his hand to build this ark and whatever other tools he could create, Noah was saying, you need to repent. You need to be on the alert. You need to pay attention to what I've got to say. And so with this wickedness, God had to tolerate that, and he patiently waited until the right time to act. God has had to suffer the abuse of his children. Focus on this with me just for a moment. In Romans, the 9th chapter, in the grand discussion between chapters 9 through 11, that sort of a mini section there, Paul is trying to convince the Jew that God has every right to bring salvation and mercy and compassion to the Gentile as he had in the past to the Jew. And in that context, Paul goes back and references the mistreatment of the Hebrews in the days of the Pharaoh. In Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 17. Let's start in verse 14, just to get the context. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says, now verse 17, the Scripture says, this was what Moses said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, you tell him, this is why I've tolerated your wickedness. This is why I've let you remain in power, so that my name might be proclaimed, what I'm going to do to you and to your nation. And he did. And those plagues finally laid that nation low. God tolerated the abuse. Verse 22. So Paul now makes the application to the Jewish readers, or the Jewish Christians at Rome. And again he says, what if God, although willing, now notice that, God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, yet he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He tolerated Pharaoh. In the context of this letter, he tolerated the Gentiles and their disobedience until they would finally realize, I've got to obey the gospel and come to Christ. Now, how many parents will stand by and watch their children suffer in anguish, being mistreated, being abused? What is the natural inclination of the parent? Don't you lay a hand on my baby. Don't touch that child. You're going to deal with me if you touch that child. That's what parents want to do. We want to shield our children, protect them, keep them from harm. God watched this for over 400 years. The mistreatment of his people. In Stephen's sermon, Acts 7 verse 34, he quotes God's words to Moses. I have heard the cry. I have seen the mistreatment of my people and have heard their cries and their groanings. God was very much aware of how they had suffered. And he finally said, I'm bringing this to an end. I'm finally going to bring you out. But I'm just emphasizing God waited. He saw the abuse of his children. Such patience. How about the rejection of this covenant? In Numbers, the 14th chapter, you know Numbers 13 and 14 story so well, they go together. That is the 12 spies coming back from spying out the land. They meet Moses at Kadesh Barnea and they give the report, and the 10 spies say, we can't do it. The 2 spies say, we can, and you know how it all plays out. Well, after everybody has sort of had their say, Joshua and Caleb try to persuade the people, don't listen to these 10 guys over here. They're not telling us what we need to do. Listen to God. He's told us we can go take the land. Let's go take it. And so that sort of gets wrangled out there. Listen to what God says to Moses, verse 11 of Numbers 14. This is a question that any of us would ask if we were in God's position. How long will this people spurn me? How much more am I going to have to take They've already been redeemed. I brought them out by a mighty hand, brought them to myself as upon eagle's wings. He said that at the Mount Sinai. Gave them a covenant, provided for them during the march from Egypt to Sinai, then up to Kadesh Barnea. He had given them everything they needed. And now, here we go. It's time to take the very land that God promised Abraham all those years ago. And they want to listen to these 10 spies. How much more am I going to have to take? How long will they not believe in me, God says, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Now, this covenant was not forced on Israel. You know, we don't like things sort of shoved down our throats, do we? We don't like that. That goes against our nature. We want the right to choose. They said so willingly at Exodus 24, both times, verses 3 and 7. We will do what we will obey. We will keep the covenant. We will do all the Lord says to do. They weren't compelled to say that. They chose to say that. Yet time and time and time again, they violated the covenant. Back again to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. This time look with me at two places. Verses 39, the first part of verse 39, as well as verse 51. And this, of course, we know this sermon cost Stephen his life. He's gone through a history of Israel here, and finally he says in Acts 7, verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, that him would be Moses, but repudiated him. They rejected him. And of course, rejecting Moses meant rejecting God. Because Moses was speaking for God. And in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and at that juncture of the Hebrew letter, we know the writer is quoting the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. I'm going to make a new covenant. Not like the one I made with Israel. I'm going to make this new covenant. But listen to why this new covenant had to be sought. Hebrews 8. Let's start in verse 7. The writer says, if that first covenant had been faultless, that is, there had been no problems, there would have been no occasion to seek a second one. For finding fault with them, see, it doesn't say it. Finding fault with the covenant, it was a bad covenant. No, finding fault with them, Israel. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them. They didn't continue in it. They rejected it. They repudiated it. So God had to see them continually reject His covenant, their agreement. They had an agreement. God kept His part of it, but they didn't keep theirs. Here's the ultimate of rejections, the rejection of the Son. And along this lines, Jesus told a parable in Matthew 21, the parable of the landowner, to illustrate the utter folly and foolishness of rejecting the very one that can help you the most. We won't take time to read the parable, but it starts in verse 33 and goes all the way through verse 40. And then he asked the Jews the question, and they give the right answer, and in so doing, they kind of hang themselves because they're guilty of the very thing that he condemns in the parable. But what I do want to emphasize in the parable are these three verses, verses 34, 5, 6, and 7. Harvest time came or approached, verse 34. The landowner sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. They were tenant farmers, and they had to give some back to the owner when the harvest came in. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, the owner, his patience, he sends another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, you getting the message? If you're the landowner, we're not going to receive these men. You can send us 100 groups and we're going to treat all of them the same. We're not interested in giving you what you're due. Verse 37. But afterward he sent his son to them saying, surely they will respect my son. These were just the hired help. This is the heir, the son. Well, they'll respect him. And of course, all this stands. God is the landowner. The Jews are the vine growers. The servants are the prophets. And of course, the son has to be Christ. And we know how that played out in the pages of the New Testament. So how many among us would have been so patient to have been that landowner and to keep sending these groups and they keep getting rejected? And not just rejected, but mistreated, abused, even killed, put to death. And finally we send the son, the ultimate spokesman, the ultimate representative of me, if I'm the one sending these groups, and they do the same to him. Now, how hot would you have been about that? Killing servants is one thing, but killing our own child is quite another. But yet, we see what happened with respect to the Jews and how all this played itself out. And finally, what about the rejection of His Word, His revealed Word? 2 Timothy chapter 4, read that very familiar passage with me, 2 Timothy 4, Timothy's charge to preach the Word. Be instant, ready, in season, out of season. When they like it, when the room is ringing with amens, and when they don't want to hear it. When the amens sort of dry up, you don't get any. Verse 3, time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The people will have no patience for truth. They'll have itching ears. They want to find a preacher who will scratch their ear, tell them what they want to hear. It may not be what they need to hear, but it's what we want to hear. That's the kind of preaching we want. So some among His people are not content with sound doctrine. And God endures our rejection of what we need the most. The word sound means healthy. We need healthy doctrine. This is not a commendation of the preacher or of the speaker. It's a commendation of what needs to be taught. The truthfulness of the gospel. Sound doctrine. And if you reject that, if I reject that, then what else are you going to put in its place? Any other kind of preaching won't do you any good. We've got to have sound doctrine, but yet men, even God's people, will just reject the truth for fiction and fables and fairy tale and myths. And so all this I've just been saying, this has depicted the patience of God. God has had to endure all these things down through the ages. You talk about a patient being. That's the ultimate in patience. What is the design of the patience of God? Well, does God's patience mean He's indifferent? He's ambivalent to wickedness, to behavior that doesn't meet His standards. Let's not confuse patience with indifference. They're nothing alike. I'm afraid some in our culture don't understand that. Example, parents who will threaten a child, and I mean to use the word threaten. I don't mean it in a bad way, but I mean it in a right way. Some behavior of children needs to be rebuked. It needs to be dealt with. It's unruly. It's just flat out bratty. Let's just call it what it is. And that needs to be corrected. And we know the Scripture gives us instructions along those lines. And so we'll have a mother and a father. Now, if you don't stop it, I'm going to spank you. And they have never any intention of following through on that. And they'll even say it again. Now, Johnny, if you don't quit, then I'm going to whip you. And the child knows the parent's just giving an empty threat. Child knows that. Children aren't stupid. They know. Now, that's not patience. That's indifference. That's moral weakness is what that is. That's not patience. So I'm not talking about that. That's not where I'm headed with this. I'm talking about the endurance of trying to get people to come around to where they need to be. Patience is never, ever extended toward the sin. That would be indifference. That would be weakness. That would be ambivalence. That's not what we're talking about. Patience is only shored toward the sinner. 2 Peter, back to that passage again. This time, verse 9. The Lord is not slack or slow about His promise. Some count slackness. But now follow the reading. But is patient to usward, the King James says, or is patient toward us. Not the sin. He's patient toward the sinner. God wants you and I to do right. Is patient toward you or us, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's patience is styled in the Scripture as goodness. And there's nothing good about indifference. That's not a good character to have, is to be indifferent, to be apathetic toward something. No, the patience of God is goodness. And it should lead the sinner toward repentance and salvation. Hold your place here in 2 Peter. Well, let's just go ahead and read that verse while we're here to save flipping back and forth. 2 Peter 3, look at verse 15. Well, let's start at verse 14. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of God," or our Lord, "as salvation." Now, in the context of this chapter, it's being talked about, what's being discussed is the delay in the coming of Christ. Mockers were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? He's not going to come. It's all a ruse. It's all a joke." Peter's saying, "No, you mockers are overlooking. Yes, there's a delay, but you need to regard the patience of God as salvation." Now, let me make this just as pointed as I can this morning. Some of you this morning are not what you ought to be. You're not a Christian. You need to obey the truth. And I want you to hear Peter's words. Regard the patience of God as salvation for you. His delay is giving you time to mend yourself. Put yourself where you need to be so that you're ready to meet him. Not if he comes, but when he comes. That's meant to be a sobering message. Paul echoes Peter's thoughts in Romans chapter 2. And the simple verse there, verse 4. Paul says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance," or forbearance, "and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" That's the purpose. That's the design of the patience of God. The design doesn't mean that all will be saved because God is patient. We read 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "Not willing that any should perish." That's what God wants, but it doesn't mean that all will be saved. It does mean that all can be saved. Not will be, but can be. Because God is patient. And he's giving you time to repent. It's important that we all understand that very clearly. Finally, what about the duration of God's patience? The popular view: God is so patient. And I agree with you, preacher, there's nobody more patient than God. That's true. But he's so patient, then he's just going to excuse all sin. Everybody's going to be saved in the end. That's the popular view. And that's a lie. Don't you believe that? Though he is more patient than any other being, God's patience is not infinite. Even his patience has a limit. Again, Genesis 6 and verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." I'm setting a limit. Turn with me and read that prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 44. I want us to appreciate what Jeremiah was up against here. The kind of people that he was dealing with in his preaching, trying to get Judah to repent. And just maybe, perhaps in some way, get God to forestall in sending the Chaldeans. But it wasn't going to happen. Their minds were already gone, and God knew it. But Jeremiah preached in nonetheless. Let's start in verse 15. "Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah," that is his preaching, "saying, 'As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of our Lord," or "in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. And then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune." Life for us, Jeremiah, was good. "You're bothering us, so shut up," is the basic message. "I'm not going to listen to you. But since we stopped burning sacrifices as we did what you said to the Queen of Heaven and poured out our drink offerings to her. We have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. They're saying the proof is abundant. Your way is not the right way. Verse 19. And, said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, it wasn't without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land did not the Lord remember them, and did not all this come into his mind? See, nothing escapes God's judgment, God's notice. Now, verse 22. So the Lord was no longer able to endure it. See, his patience had finally been exhausted. Because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed, thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse without an inhabitant as it is this day. God had said, that's it. And one day God will say again, as you and I live this side of the cross, he will say one day, that is it. I can endure it no longer. So it is not infinite. It is not everlasting. It has a limit. Well, as I said when we started, the patience of God, thinking about this, and of course there's a lot more we could talk about, but I think that's enough to just get us to see at least what I want us to think about together this morning. The patience of God must be used in two important ways. First and foremost, I must avail myself of it for my own salvation. His patience. His delay in sending his son as he said he would, but he's delaying. He's not indifferent. He's not weak. He's just delaying. So while he's being patient, I need to use that. But secondly, I need to use it as a model for how I interact with other people so that I become a patient person. We are taught in the Scripture. Hasn't God been patient with you? I want you to think about what you've done in your life. Actions, deeds, thoughts, dispositions, attitudes, all that stuff. We all know good and well the things we have done. And I want you to think about it, that in light of this question. Hasn't God been patient with you? He has. He's been patient with all of us. He's been so patient toward us. And it helps us see our need for patience. We need patience to walk worthy of the gospel. As we close out these last few passages, listen to Paul in these really sort of quick exhortations that are scattered throughout the epistles. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, we're told to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, verse 1, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. We need to do that. It is a pattern for the believers. Look in 1 Timothy with me, chapter 1. This is the great passage where Paul concludes by saying, Christ has come, verse 15. He came into the world to save sinners among whom I am chief. The previous verse is described. Paul said, I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I tried to destroy the church. And Christ came to save sinners among whom I'm the worst. I'm the chief. Verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. It helps us deal with brethren. We're to be thoughtful. We're to be forbearing. We're to be forgiving. Colossians 3. Verses 12 and 13. Paul says, as those who have been chosen by God, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you also. It's the model of patience. It helps to teach the lost. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be patient. Apt to teach. kind. All these things tell us. So how do we develop this patience? How do we obtain it? Well, we pray for it. God's not just going to drop patience into your mind and say, there, have a dose of patience. He's not going to do that. We have to develop patience. And the best way to do that is think about how patient God has been with me. And I need to be slaughtered eternally. I need to be judged and condemned. But by His grace and His mercy, He loved me enough to send His own Son to die. And then I can develop into my own life. A patient man will be blessed in this life. Two ways. Number one, he'll have more success here in his interactions with others. He'll be a patient man. And he'll be easier to get along with. But number two, and mainly this one, he'll be better prepared for eternity to be with the one who has been so patient to him. The patience of God. Don't despise it. Don't elude it. It moves you to salvation. Let it move you to repentance. Do you need to respond to the gospel call this morning? God is warning you still. And we're going to sing yet another hymn. Prepare to meet thy God. It's a song of judgment. We need to be ready. But certainly we could intertwine into those thoughts of that hymn, the patience of God. He wants you to come home. We want you to come home. Would you come home to Him this morning? If you have obeyed in the past, you are a child of God, but you're erring in some way. There's something amiss in your life that needs to be corrected. Would you correct that this morning by repentance and by confession and by prayer? We stand ready to assist you this morning. Would you please come while we sing our invitation hymn?